We'll read from our Catechism, Confession 2, found on page 6 in your bulletin. We'll read it as it's there printed. What sin should we confess? Which are these?
Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anger?
Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, but before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Which are these? Did you notice the answer to that question contains many sins of the mouth? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words? How about in the Passion reading? Peter and all the disciples said they would never fall away. And Judas betrays the Son of Man with his mouth, by a kiss. Thankfully, more than sins can be found in the mouths of men. Sins that we know and feel in our hearts, even if they never escape the lips, don't just lay there. Shakespeare said that sins burdening our consciences makes cowards of us all. Think about it. How could Peter ever write an epistle where he chides churches because they have not yet resisted unto blood if his conscience still convicted him of deserting Jesus in the garden and denying him later? His conscience would make him a coward unless somehow it had been unburdened. Sins that we know and feel in our hearts are not inert. Our Cane was a mortal who said she could weave better than the goddess Minerva. Her weavings were filled with the errors and failings of the gods. Minerva destroyed them and then touched the forehead of Era Cane and made her feel her guilt. She couldn't endure it and so hanged herself. Minerva pitied her and said, "Live, guilty woman. And that you may preserve the memory of this lesson, continue to hang both you and your descendants to all future times." Minerva changed her into a spider. Do you think that's how the true God wills to deal with the sins you know and feel in your heart? I think many of you do. You think God is like the alien in the sci-fi series Defying Gravity. It motivates people by bringing their guilts to mind. It brings past abortions, sexual sins, letting others down, and just plain mistakes to mind in such a way that the person believes he or she is undoing the guilt if they do what the alien wants. That's your view of God. If you think he uses your guilt as signposts to direct you. You're not alone in that misbelief. Church history has a tradition that Peter fled being martyred. On the way out of Rome, he met Jesus coming in. He asked Jesus where he was going. Jesus said he is going to be crucified again because someone had to do it. Peter couldn't deny his Lord a fourth time and so went back. But he insisted on being crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of dying the same way his Lord did. People who live by their guilt, people who hang amidst them like a spider in a web, they are great church members. They make sacrifices for the church. They have been very generous toward her. But what moves them is their guilt. That baby's cry, that horrible mistake, that dirty little secret that they keep hearing moves them. Not the miracle of the gospel in the mouth of a man. I was a worry, fright-filled child. My mother often told me another Shakespeare lie. She would paraphrase from Julius Caesar, saying that the coward dies 1,000 deaths, while the hero dies but once. Well, if a bad conscience makes cowards of us all, like the first Shakespeare quote said, then we're in for many deaths. But listen to the gospel from these lips. In the Passion reading, who is the one who watched? In the Passion reading, who is the one who prayed? Though Jesus asked his friends and followers to watch with him, they didn't do it. On the worst night of Jesus' life, they deserted him. You think you've let Jesus down? Well, you have. You've not prayed, you've not watched, and you have entered into temptation. But James, Peter, and John, they still surpass you. But back to Jesus. He did not enter into temptation, but into the will of his Father. He prayed, "Thy will be done," even though it was not what he willed. While a coward dies 1,000 deaths, the guilts that make him a coward, they don't die easily. Guilts that press you, guilts that besiege you, guilts that come upon you out of the blue, much like sexual lust. And here is an important fact. Sins that Christians know and feel in their hearts really are a type of lusting. But guilts don't die easily. They can rise up in the dark of night. They can come to life in the light of day, resuscitated by words and events totally unconnected to them. The person you're with will be involved in one thing while you're dying one more of 1,000 deaths wrestling with your guilt. Guilts are like a powerful snake or a ferocious beast that you cannot kill, but Jesus can. The perfect Jesus, who has not one bad thing on his conscience, takes all your guilt as if it were his own. But as I said, it's very difficult to kill guilt. So the man Jesus had to have an angel come from heaven to strengthen him. Do you get that? The anguish of your guilt, those 1,000 deaths, the punishment due your sins, would have killed the man Jesus in the garden before he even got to the cross and cried, "It is finished." And then you'd be like Arachne, condemned to hang in the web of your guilt forever. But Jesus didn't want that. So though he could knock his captors down with just the words of who he really is, Jehovah in flesh and blood, "I am," he let them get back up. Though he could have had 72,000 angels to release him, he didn't ask for one, but let his captors take him. Our cup of sin, our cup of guilt, our cup of shame, it had to be drunk. The Father said so. If Jesus didn't drink it, you would. Jesus did, winning our forgiveness, our freedom from guilt, our setting free from shame. Don't you see that this must have been what happened in the case of Peter, or he could not have gone on to preach being faithful to Jesus? Surely someone at some time threw his sins back in his face. They didn't stick to Peter because they had already stuck to Jesus. The freedom from sin, shame, and guilt that Jesus won, it's got to be distributed. It must be given out to sinners. The very first act of the resurrected Jesus on Easter evening was to direct that full forgiveness that he had won be distributed by the mouths of men. Remember, he breathed on his disciples, gave them his Holy Spirit, and said, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." Now, do you remember what we confessed last week? We said we receive absolution from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Where do we get that startling truth from? Where in the Bible does it specifically say that what a man's mouth forgives here on earth is forgiven before God in heaven? In Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." To illustrate this, I use a scene from the movie What Dreams May Come. A man has died and gone to this movie's version of heaven. His wife, a painter, is left behind inconsolable. In her grief, she paints. She is painting a picture of a tree somewhat like a crepe myrtle or a lilac in full bloom. As she makes the last brush stroke on earth, a purple tree explodes into view before her husband in heaven. The mouth of a man says, "I forgive you," in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and bam! Your forgiveness bursts into reality before God in heaven. Gone is that guilt, that shame, that sin that you know and feel in your heart. You can forget it safely and gladly. You don't have to be moved or motivated by it anymore. Next week, Judas will go to the mouths of men for the forgiveness he desperately needs. We'll read then, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He said, "I have sinned, for I betrayed innocent blood." What did those charged with speaking absolution say to him? What's that to us? That's your responsibility. But the sin, guilt, and shame of that responsibility were too great for Judas to bear, and so he hanged himself. If your Protestant friends seek forgiveness from the mouth of a man, they won't find it there either. If your Catholic friends try, they will find it there, but with qualifications. You, however, can find it full and unconditional. Full and unconditional forgiveness in the mouth of a man. But sometimes, you know, we don't do a good job of pointing that out. Take our closing hymn last week. We sang rousingly and joyfully, "There is a fountain filled with blood." But we didn't sing where it is. It's not in the Holy Land. It's not in your feelings. It's not even in your faith, because that would be faith in faith. No, the fountain filled with Jesus' blood bubbles up in that baptismal font, in the communion elements, and the mouth of a man, particularly your pastor. There was a radio report when that plane crash landed in the Hudson River 2 years ago, and it said this, in part: "Some passengers screamed, others put their heads between their knees, and several prayed over and over, 'Lord, forgive me for my sins.'" Hear me rightly. If these people were praying in Jesus' name, they were forgiven. But do also realize that if you had been on that plane, you could have said, "I forgive you in Jesus' name," and bam, the reality of your absolution would have exploded in heaven. Right now, however, I'm not concerned with you speaking the absolution, but with you hearing it. We say in our confessions this: if the power of the keys, absolution, does not console us before God, what is there that will finally bring peace to the conscience? So I tell every one of you who hear my voice, come in from the narthex. You know the narthex is the space right outside the sanctuary where the ushers stand. It's named from the long staff that a medieval priest carried. Penitents were not allowed to come into the nave where the sacraments were celebrated until the priest absolved them, indicating he did so with the touch of the narthex. In Latin, that staff was called vindicata. It's a miracle that the mouth of a man in Jesus' name for his sake can vindicate you, can release you from your web of guilt and shame. A young child usually develops a comfort point, something he goes back to again and again to assure himself everything's okay. With some, it's a stuffed animal. With others, it's a pacifier. With still others, it's something completely ordinary. There are adults who have been trained by the devil, others, or their own flesh to go back to their guilt as a comfort point. Forgiveness in the mouth of a man, in your baptism, or at this altar, that's where Jesus wants you to touch base. Ali, ali, oxen free, come in from the narthex. Amen. We continue now with the offering.